I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 10. And then just read one verse from chapter 15, and then also from Matthew 25. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 15, and Matthew 25. Beginning at verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. And then just at the end of chapter 15, verse 11, in a chapter titled The Year for Canceling Debts, Moses says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and sisters and toward the poor and needy in your land. And then finally, just one verse from a well-known chapter in Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. Verse 40. In this extended parable of often called the sheep and the goats, Jesus, the king, says, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. Thus far is our reading from God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title for my message this morning is actually a title that comes from a blog article that I read towards the end of last year. The article, of course, is titled, Why the Affluent Need the Poor. And it's written by Judy Dominic Wu. In that article, she very insightfully explains why it is that followers of Jesus Christ connect themselves to the poor, why it is that followers of Christ care about and serve the poor. She begins her article with this opening paragraph. It seems intuitive that the poor need the affluent, but it's less intuitive to consider that the affluent need the poor. It's my conviction, however, that although the poor cannot thrive physically without the aid and resources of the affluent cannot thrive spiritually without the poor. The affluent cannot thrive spiritually without the poor. Is that really true? Or is she just using hyperbole or exaggeration? Is this what the Word of God says, that the affluent need the poor? I will say that when I read this blog article, and you can easily search for it and read it yourself this week if you haven't read it, when I first read this, I was quite convicted by it, so much so that I even shared it with Kim a day or two later, and we read it together. And I think it would be true to say that for me, not only did it impact me, but it served as a kind of wake-up call. And I wondered when I read it, Lord, is this something that you would have me preach? There's always a danger when a preacher finds an article and is inspired by the article to preach a sermon. But what that article did was drove me into Scripture to see if indeed the Scriptures teach what she suggests. As I was thinking about that article in the weeks and months that followed, even as I was preparing this morning for the sermon, I was reminded of an experience that I had in my own life when the Lord brought a 15-year-old boy into my life. I first met Mark Smith on August 25th, 2005. I was in my study that Sunday in my previous church, preparing a message for that upcoming Sunday, which was Social Justice Sunday. And my text was actually Matthew 25. And as I was preparing for that sermon, as I often do, got up and grabbed a cup of coffee, left my study to go to the kitchen, and wouldn't you know, there was a young man sitting in our fellowship hall. His name was Mark Smith, a 15-year-old who I recognized because just the previous Sunday in the evening service, I saw him in the back corner of the sanctuary. He had snuck in after the service started, and he darted out as quickly as the service was over, so I never had a chance to talk to him. But here he was, sitting in our fellowship hall. And as you looked at his clothing and his unkempt appearance, particularly as you smelled the pungent odor that came from him, when you got a little closer, you knew something was amiss. I found out that Mark was living right on our church property, of all places. The school next door was going through a major construction project, and there was this 40-foot trailer parked in the back of our parking lot. And for the last week or two, Mark had made a place for himself under that trailer, rearranging some tarps and construction materials, and there he lived for the last week or so. Right on our church property was this young homeless man who came into my life when I was writing a sermon on Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me." Goes without saying that Jesus felt uncomfortably close that week. Well, Mark came home with me that afternoon, and he took a nice long hot shower. Kim laundered all of his clothes. He sat down and had dinner with us and stayed the night. I remember how quiet my kids were around the supper table when they listened to this 15-year-old tell a little bit of his story. I mean, here was a guy that they had never met before, who lived under a trailer and was only 5 or 10 years older than they were. In the coming days, I spent some extra time with Mark. The next morning when I got up, I contacted Children's Aid with his permission, and he had asked that I drive him some 40 kilometers away to one of his relatives that lived in Welland, Ontario, and with the permission of Children's Aid, there wasn't much they could do to say no, I took him to Welland, and he was reunited with an old relative of his where he stayed for a time. Mark was in and out of my life for the next 6 months. I would have lunch with him periodically or coffee. He would ask for help in this way or that. But after about 6 or 8 months or so, he dropped out of my life. In case you're wondering how I remember all these details of 11 years ago, I wrote it all down in my journal and looked at it again these past weeks. And I will share with you that there was something about that experience with Mark, even as I was reading through my journal again, something about that experience with Mark that taught me something that is not unlike what Moses is teaching the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 8, as you know, the Israelites, or perhaps don't know, Israelites are on the edge of the Jordan River, on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, in the plains of Moab. They're about to cross into the Promised Land, which the Lord had been leading them towards for some 40 years. And this was a land that had tremendous potential for prosperity. In fact, God himself calls it a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a land that has tremendous potential for prosperity. And as they're about to enter the land, God gives his people this instruction. It's part of a collection of instruction, but in a kind of summary form, this is what Moses tells the people. You know, when you get into this land, you're going to end up having some nice houses. In fact, maybe you're going to end up buying a few different houses and finally have your dream house. In this land, you're going to have 3 square meals a day. You're going to have enough food in the cupboard that you rarely, if ever, even worry about it. Running water, of course. In fact, after you live in this land for a while, I suspect some of you are going to go on some nice vacations, maybe even a cruise or two. And if you don't just live in one house, maybe some of you will have 2 homes, a vacation home elsewhere. This land will afford you the potential for very real prosperity. And Moses says to the people, don't let your hearts grow proud. In this land, you're going to be tempted, even in subtle, unknowing ways, to think that somehow your own ingenuity, your own ability, your own cleverness, your hard work ethic earned you the prosperity that you've achieved in this land. Don't allow your hearts to become proud or hard. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one that has given you the ability to earn wealth in the first place. Remember that all the land and the fruit of it is a gift for you. Moses warns the people of Israel as they're about to enter the Promised Land not to let their hearts grow hard. For everything that the Lord did for them in the wilderness, giving them food each day in a land that was barren, providing water from a rock, protecting them from harm, all of those years were meant by God to teach his people that everything they have is a gift from God's hand. To teach his people humility. To live as though life were a gift. As I got to know Mark, I found that the Lord was teaching me some humility, was teaching me some of the things that Judy writes about in her article. One of the things that Judy says is people who are affluent, especially in our society, have a low tolerance for inconvenience. And my wife will be the first to tell you that that's what characterizes her husband. I am easily irritated when unexpected things show up in my life. I like control. I like predictability. I'm probably not unlike many of us. I respect people who are responsible. I respect people who work hard. Judy, in her article, at one point writes this: we affluent run on tight schedules and complain about slow cashiers and traffic delays. We'd rather write a check to a charity than rearrange our lives for people with complex problems. But writing a check to the food bank is a very different experience from listening to a chronically hungry person tell you her life story as you drive around a part of the city you've never seen before and help her run a few errands that, without wheels, might make her weak. Will the $1,000 check make a difference? Absolutely. It will make a tangible difference to many hungry people in the city, but it won't change you because it's too remote. There's no reverse relationship. There's no exchange, no mutuality, no impact. End quote. I could relate to that quote. I don't like unpredictability. I don't like my schedule suddenly being upset and interrupted. By my standards, I think everybody should be responsible and work hard. And yet, I found out in my encounter with Mark that my standards and Mark's standards were very different. Understandably so. Mark and people like him are always living on the edge. There's no cushion in life. They're not exactly sure what tomorrow or next week will bring. Will there be another bed for me in the shelter that I'm going to go to tonight? Will my foster mom scream at me? In fact, Mark had just left his latest foster home. He had grown up in foster homes, had never met his dad. His mom couldn't have him live with her because of her own brokenness and addiction. Will my foster mom scream at me because she found out I skipped school again? It was no wonder Mark skipped school. He could hardly read. He didn't know how to do math. He could hardly put a sentence together. Every time he went to school, he was reminded how stupid he was. I came to realize that Mark's standards and my standards are worlds apart. And Mark gave me a glimpse into a different world, and the Lord used it to teach me some humility. And I like to think the Lord poured just a little bit of compassion in my heart, though he needs to do that regularly, I will confess. If there's one word that could describe the ministry of Jesus Christ, I think many of us would move to that word, compassion. Jesus' life was characterized by compassion, wasn't it? Jesus, it seemed, always had time for people, even in a busy crowd, who would tug on his robe for his attention. If children came and his fellow disciples were shooing them away, Jesus took time. Jesus made room. It would seem that the very nature of Jesus was characterized by compassion towards those on the margins, towards those others in society could easily overlook. And you know, it strikes me that the compassion that characterized Jesus is the same kind of compassion that the Lord instructs Israel to have a few chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 15. We didn't read the whole chapter. In fact, just that verse 11, which comes at the end of a section, the first part of chapter 15, a part titled, "The Year of Canceling Debt." And in those 11 verses, the Lord says to his people, when you're in that land, you must be open-handed to those who are poor. To those in your midst who are needy, you must be open-hearted and open-handed. You must extend compassion and care. In fact, and here's the real rub of that section, every 7 years, the Lord says, you must cancel any debts that are outstanding that someone might have towards you. Can you believe that? Imagine in year 6, someone borrows some livestock or some money from you, and you knew the next year would be year 7, and debts needed to be canceled. The Lord commands his people to have open hands, open hearts, and he even puts a structure in place that ensures there will be a measure of equality within the community. At the end of that section, the Lord says, you will always have the poor among you, Therefore, I command you, be open-handed to your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Jesus himself quotes that verse. Many of you will remember where he quotes it. It's when he's being anointed. That's a theological way of interpreting what happens to Jesus. You'll remember him. He's gathered with a number of people, and in both Matthew, Mark, and John, the same occurrence takes place, though in slightly different settings. As he's gathered, all of a sudden, this woman breaks into their conversation, and she kneels at Jesus' feet, and she breaks open an alabaster jar and pours it on Jesus. Commentators say it's a kind of anointing. In John's gospel, it seems an anointing for burial. In the other two gospels, it seems an anointing for kingship. She lavishly pours herself at Jesus' feet, and some quickly say, that expensive perfume could have been used to pay the poor, to care for the poor. And Jesus says, referring back to Deuteronomy, the poor you'll always have. You must always be open-handed and open-hearted to the poor, but you won't always have me. And he blesses the woman. If you're like me, you wondered, why is that Jesus speaks about Deuteronomy? What is Jesus really trying to say? When I was a kid and a young person, I often thought Jesus was kind of saying, you know, the poor are always going to be with you. You should take care of them, but don't expect things to change much. I kind of heard those verses as a resignation that, well, the poor are always there. And yet, as I read Deuteronomy 15, it would seem that Jesus clearly is referring to a section in Scripture where he calls his people to open-handed compassion and generosity for those in need. In fact, as I read those words of Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy in the light of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you've done for the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you've done it for me. When you clothe the naked, when you give food to the hungry, when you give water to the thirsty, when you visit those in prison, when you welcome the stranger, Jesus says, you're doing that for me. Maybe it's true that the affluent do need the poor. Mark Labberton, he's the current president of Fuller Theological Seminary. He wrote a book, which I just finished reading, called The Dangerous Act of Loving Your Neighbor. And there he tells a story of when, in his previous church, they welcomed a Ugandan bishop to come and speak to their congregation about the situation in his country. As a congregation, they had just finished watching a video called The Invisible Children. In fact, you can watch that on YouTube. It's a powerful account of the way in which young boys are abducted and enlisted into rebel forces as child soldiers. It's a terrible and difficult video to watch. His congregation had just watched that video, and then Bishop Zach, as he called him for short, Bishop David Zach Nyiringi, people had asked him, what should we do for those children in northern Uganda? And his response was simply this: you won't know what to do until they are first your children. In his book, Mark Labberton goes on to write, we want to care about injustice, but we don't want to embrace it as a reality that comes all the way into our lives. Most of us would have preferred that Bishop Zach led us off with a to-do list of ways that we could change the lives of children in northern Uganda. What he did instead was to call us to a level of engagement that would change our lives as well. That's more than we were asking for. Maybe the affluent do need the poor. Maybe it's precisely in relationship with them, as we encounter them face to face and as we enter into their story, that God actually changes our heart, that he opens up new levels of humility and compassion, that he makes us realize more deeply that all of life, all that we have, is a gift. In fact, maybe I'm just speaking now on behalf of myself and some of the things that I experienced when Mark came into my life. Maybe the Lord shows us our own spiritual poverty. You know, one of the things that happen to people who are affluent, and this comes right out of the Word of God, is that their hearts become a little bit proud. Their hearts don't tolerate inconvenience. Their standards of living become the standards that they assume everybody else should have. And quickly, the affluent isolate themselves from the poor. They live in communities that are carefully fenced off so that they don't have to interact with them. They drive quickly through neighborhoods where the poor are walking the streets. I can look at my own life and see the tendency that has been for me. One of the things the poor do is help us see our own spiritual poverty, our deep dependence on God, and the need for his grace to fill us. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "All of us lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God searched us out, those spiritually impoverished. He came alongside us and through his grace raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." When we come to realize the way in which God has poured out himself, his riches, his goodness into our hearts, then he creates and raises up a people who is filled with compassion and goodness for all the others in the world, especially those who are on the margins. Many of us who have been to Honduras have found that in those trips, the people that we work alongside are not just faces and names. They're real people. 5 years of going to the same community has joined us together in a way that we have friends there. Some of us, when we go, they'll tell us about our sons and daughters who have gone, and we feel like we're a family. And somehow the family of ours in El Coyolar has changed us, has enriched us, has filled us with a compassion and a generosity. And this is good news for us, for them, for God's world. As we welcome a family this week from Syria and have the opportunity to show love and kindness, not to treat them like some kind of a project to convert them to Christianity because it appears that they may be Muslims, not to treat them as some kind of a project that we have to convert in some way, but to simply love them as strangers in our midst and to show compassion and kindness to them, because this is precisely what God does for us and for all people who turn to him. We will find God's Spirit swelling up our hearts with compassion and goodness and love. And this is good news for us, for our church, and for our community. Perhaps it's true that the affluent do need the poor. Because Jesus says to us, when you give a cup of cold water, when you bring food to the hungry, and when you visit the stranger, you are actually encountering the living Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, we want to see you. We want to know you. We want to serve you with our whole heart. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that you, in your abundance, stooped down into our world and came alongside those who were dead in their sin, who were enslaved in the wickedness of this world, in their pride, in their selfishness. You came alongside us and showed us the riches of your kingdom in Jesus Christ and opened up for us a place at your table, the banquet table of King Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that the abundance that you have shown to us may in turn flow freely from our hearts, from our lives, from our checkbooks, into the lives of those who have need, those who struggle, those who live on the margins, and those, Lord, for whom there's no cushion in life. We pray that our hearts may swell with your compassion and with your kindness and with your goodness. May we work hard for justice, even if that justice means some people are going to be angry. We pray that you would make us brave Christians who seek the kingdom of God in all aspects of life, and know that, and may we know that that kingdom especially is directed and turned towards those who are on the margins. Lord God, fill our hearts, we pray, with the love and the compassion of Christ, in whose name we give you praise and honor and glory. Amen.